The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Good morning, my brothers and sisters. Our scripture reading this morning is from Colossians. Chapter 2, verses 6 to 15. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raises him from the dead, who raised him from the dead. In you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is the word of the Lord. Before we consider God's word together, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we have just heard your word read, and we have all responded with one voice, thanks be to God. And indeed, we are thankful for the gift of your word to us this morning. And I pray now that as we meditate on the life and the freedom that we have in Christ, that we would be all the more deeply rooted in him, that we would be built up in him, established in our faith. And so I ask for your blessing upon us now as we hear your word and as I proclaim this word. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. Last week, Russ was expounding for us the first five verses of Colossians chapter 2. And he mentioned at the beginning of the service, the beginning of his sermon, the importance that we remember the testimony of Mary. He reminded us of Mary and Martha. And that day when Mary was sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus and listening to him teaching. And meanwhile, Martha was in the kitchen, busily preparing a meal for the guests that were there. And she was falling behind, so she came out and she said, "Lord, you know, what is my sister doing here? She's not helping at all. Tell her to help me." And remember what the Lord said to Martha. He said, "You are anxious and troubled about many things. You have busied yourself with many things. But," he said to her, "there's one thing necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken from her." And I want to remind us of that again this morning. And this is what Paul is reminding us of in this whole letter to the Colossians. The one thing that is necessary, the good portion, it's Christ himself. And we're all tempted to look at our lives, look at the church, and think, man, there's so much to be done. There's so little time. And we're like Martha. You know, we're busy. There's things need to get done. Things need to get finished. And we live in a society, we live in a city that's very busy. And actually, we put a premium on our productivity and our utility. And just think about those times when you have conversations with people and they ask you, you know, how's it going? And how often do you answer, oh, busy, it's busy, I'm busy. And the reason we answer that way is because by saying that we're busy, what we're saying is we're being useful, we're important. You know, we find a certain validity in our busyness. We're needed, we're important, we're busy. But Jesus rebukes Martha for this busyness. You know, you're busy with many things. And Mary has chosen the one thing that is necessary, the good portion. And when we come to a letter like Colossians, and because we're busy people, and we put a premium on getting things done, we tend to turn to Scripture and look for, okay, what's it telling me to do? You know, I need the practical application out of this. What's it telling me to do? Okay, I need my lesson or my exhortation for the day as I'm reading it. And often when we're hearing sermons, we're looking for, okay, what's the practical takeaway? You know, what do I need to do now? Just tell me what to do. And if you're reading through Colossians, you're waiting for Paul to tell you, what do we need to do? And he's delaying. And in fact, it's not until this passage that we just read that he finally tells us what we need to do. It's the first instance of an exhortation, of an imperative. He says, walk in him. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That's an exhortation. Okay, all right. That's what we do. We walk in him. And then he'll say in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. So watch. So he's saying, walk, watch. So finally we think, okay, here we go. He's telling us what to do now. But no sooner does he do that than he returns to reflecting upon and meditating upon the mystery of Christ. And all of chapter 1 has been his prayer, his thanksgiving, his meditation upon Christ. He's giving us theology there. He's giving us doxology, worship. And now finally he gives us an exhortation, but then immediately turns back to more meditation upon Christ. And so Paul is modeling for us what Jesus said to Martha. No, you need to sit at the feet of the Lord. Meditate upon his word. Yes, walk in him, but be rooted in him. Be built up in him. Be established in the faith. And Paul is using an image here that any Jew in the first century would know well, and I hope that some of you know it well. He's using imagery language here from Psalm chapter 1. It's a psalm that introduces the whole Psalter. And you'll remember how that begins. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, notice what the psalmist says here. He's not meditating on the counsel of the wicked. What's going on there? We need to understand this. That's not his focus. It's not that he's ignoring it, but he's not meditating on that. Where does he meditate? His meditation is on the law of God. Day and night, he meditates on the law of God. And so, verse 3, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And so the psalmist there gives us a picture of a great tree planted by a stream of water. And because it's planted by that water, its roots go down and it has a continuous, ever-flowing supply of water from that stream of water. And because of that, it's growing. Because of that, it's yielding its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. And Paul's using the same image for us in this text. He's saying, meditate on Christ. And as you meditate on Christ, you will come to delight in him all the more. That's what the psalm is saying. As you meditate on the law of God, you'll find that you delight in the law of God all the more. Now, Paul has just been speaking about the mystery of the word of God, the mystery of the law of God. It's Christ. And so he's saying, as you were taught. Notice he's just said that in verse 7. As you were taught. Be rooted in Christ. built up in Christ. Continue to meditate and focus on Christ. Don't take your eyes off Christ. That tree planted by the streams of water, it doesn't need any other supply of water. It's got it in Christ. And so Paul's reminding us of that. You don't need to look elsewhere, a little bit here, a little bit there. No, you are a tree planted by a stream of water. You are one who meditates and needs to continue to meditate and focus on Christ. And as you do, you will delight. That's why he says abounding in thanksgiving. And here it is, Thanksgiving Sunday, and Paul tells us this should be you, abounding in thanksgiving. And so he turns our attention again to Christ. Focus on Christ. Meditate upon Christ. Don't let anyone take you captive. So there's other things out there that will distract you from Christ. Don't give in to the distraction. So that's the first thing he says in verses 8 to 10. Beware, watch out. Don't get distracted by other teachings, other philosophies, other religious ideas. Don't be distracted by those things. They don't add anything to Christ. And that's why he goes on to say, because in him is the fullness of the deity, dwelling bodily, and you are filled in him, and he is the head of all things, every ruler and authority. So that's the first thing we need to consider. But then he goes on to say, and as you meditate upon Christ, remember that you are in Christ. So yes, walk in him. And Paul's going to go on to tell us what that looks like practically. You're going to get the, hey, what do I need to do? You'll get that later in the letter. But he says, walk in him. And then he wants to focus on in him, in Christ. And he reminds us of our life and our liberty in Christ. So that's the second thing we consider, our life and our liberty in Christ. That's verses 11 to 15. But first of all, let's look at verses 8 to 10. Here Paul's warning us, don't be distracted by other teachings. Don't think you need to supplement the word of God or your life in Christ by anything else. So listen again to verses 8 to 10. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. We might say there, by empty or deceitful philosophy. According to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Now Paul begins by a warning. See to it. Watch. Watch that you're not taken captive. And taken captive by what? By empty or deceitful philosophy. Now, we hear that word philosophy and we think, okay, yeah, I know in university they've got the philosophy department and they're overcomplicating everything and asking questions that, you know, nobody ever thought to ask, and it's very esoteric and they're out up there in their ivory tower. Okay, that's a caricature, even of philosophy today. But in the ancient world, the word philosophy didn't carry that narrow connotation. So philosophy was a word that was generally used. People often use that term. And it had a broad application, a broad meaning. It referred to any teaching that informed or directed the way that you looked at the world and the way you lived your life. And oftentimes that's how people talked about philosophy. It's a way of life. What's your way of life? What's your philosophy? Now Paul is warning us here, watch out, look, see to it that no one takes you captive by empty and deceitful philosophy. And he sets up a contrast. Any teaching that is according to human tradition or according to the elemental spirits of the world. There's that, and then there's that which is according to Christ. So there's the Word of God. There's the gospel. There's the law of God. That's what's according to Christ. You have that on the one side. On the other side, you have any teaching that's telling you about how to look at the world, how to live your life, that is according to human tradition or the elemental spirits of the world. Now, that's an interesting phrase there, the elemental spirits of the world. When you read a commentary in Colossians, you're going to get lots on that. What is this elementary? What are these elementary spirits of the world? I'm going to say a bit more about that next week, because Paul uses the term again, so you just have to wait to hear a bit more about that. But what we should notice is the contrast. According to Christ, according to the Word of God, or according to human tradition, So the ideas, the teaching of men, of women, or according to the elemental spirits of the world. So teaching from men, teaching from the world, in contrast to the Word of God. And Paul is reminding the Corinthians that the Word of God is sufficient. It's complete. You don't need any other teaching to supplement that. And we are tempted. Sometimes we think, well, I don't know, the Bible doesn't really speak to this. I'm going to consult this. One obvious area for us is counseling. You know, I'm going to go to some counselor to have my, you know, he'll diagnose what's going on and help me out. Or she'll listen to me and give me some good advice. But Paul says, no, no, no. There's nothing lacking in Christ. You don't need any supplement. The fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. And he's filled you. You're filled in him. You have everything you need. You're a tree planted by that stream of water. Last week, Megan and I, we usually on Monday mornings, we'll go for a walk and we'll get a coffee. The benediction's falling on me again. And the other morning, we were walking down the street, and one of the work crews from the city of Toronto was out there, and they were watering the planter boxes. And as I approached this one planter box, and they had their truck, and they were watering it, I noticed that all there was in the planter box was a few weeds and then a tree. And I wondered, actually, I said to Megan, what are they watering? Why are they doing this? Why would you water the weeds? And what is this little bit of water doing for the tree? Now imagine a tree planted by a stream of water, and you go out there every day with your little watering can and, you know, add a few gallons. What's that doing? Nothing. That's doing nothing for the tree. So that's what Paul's saying. Don't think that you need some other kind of teaching to supplement the Word of God. And he says, it will always prove to be empty and deceiving. It may have the appearance. Remember last week, he says, plausible arguments. Well, it sounds good. But it will always prove to be empty. It will always prove to be deceiving. Now, here's another image for you. What do we celebrate on Easter Sunday? We celebrate the resurrection of the Son of God. How does our society out there celebrate that day? Well, the Easter Bunny and chocolate. Now, what Paul is saying is, you can have the fullness that comes from the resurrection of the Son of God, or you can have the Easter Bunny. Now, think about when you were a kid. Maybe you still get Easter, the chocolate bunnies today. But I remember as a kid, you would get it on Easter Sunday, and there'd be this big bunny, and I thought, oh yeah, this is a lot of chocolate. This is great. But you take a bite, usually the ear at the top. What do you find? It's hollow. It's not as much chocolate as I thought. And usually the chocolate of those bunnies is kind of cheap chocolate. You know, it's a little waxy, and it's kind of gross, so you eat more than you should, but it's not satisfying. That's what Paul says. You know, you can have the life and the power of the risen Son of God or a hollow, cheap chocolate Easter bunny. Stay away from these supplements. There doesn't need to be any supplement to what you have in Christ. Now, he doesn't specify the philosophies. He doesn't say, okay, watch out for this, maybe Stoicism or this or that. He doesn't specify that. And I would say he does that on purpose, because he doesn't want us to be focused on, okay, there's this teaching, and this teaching, and this teaching, watch out for that, watch out for that, watch out for that, so that our attention is on all these other teachings. Paul wants our attention to be on Christ. And if you're meditating on the Word of God day and night, and if you are abiding in Christ and you're rooted in Christ, then you're going to recognize the hollowness of these other teachings, whatever they may be. So he's not going to say, hey, just watch out for this or that. He's going to say, focus on Christ, meditate on Christ, and then you'll know, you'll recognize when some other teaching creeps in. Now, he warns us, don't let anyone take you captive. That's part of the deception of such teaching. You think, oh, it's just a supplement for my Christian faith. But Paul says, no, it's not a supplement. It's going to steal you away from Christ. It will lead you away from Christ. And remember what he prayed at the beginning of the letter. At the end, he's giving thanks. And he said, you have been delivered from the dominion, the domain of darkness, transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And what he's saying here is, so don't go and look for some kind of helpful teaching in the domain of darkness. Don't go back there. Because you'll be taken captive. You belong to Christ now. You're in his kingdom. And he wants us to remember and to meditate upon the reality of who we are now in Christ. Walk in him. You're in Christ. And there's two things that he highlights in verses 11 to 15. First, in verses 11 to 14, we've been made alive in him, together with him. New life. You have life in Christ. And then in verse 15, you have liberty in Christ. So life and liberty. We'll get to the pursuit of happiness later, but for now we've got life and liberty. So first of all, life in Christ. Let's listen again to verses 11 to 14. In Christ also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him, through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he put away, he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, Paul says a whole lot in these verses. This is a dense statement about our life in Christ. He begins by talking about this circumcision, then he talks about the forgiveness of our sins. But both things converge in what he says in the middle there. If you look at the first line of verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive. So you were dead. In what? Two things. Your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. But God has now made you alive. How so? He forgave your trespasses and he's circumcised you. Now, we begin with this image that Paul uses of circumcision. For us today, that sounds a little weird. You know, that's probably not the most obvious illustration to use if I'm preaching a sermon. But Paul uses it for good reason. And I don't want to get into the whole significance of circumcision in the Old Testament in the covenant with Abraham. That's all important. But there's another theme that comes out in the Old Testament that has to do with the circumcision of the heart. There's a wonderful promise at the end of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. There, Moses has this word of prophecy. He says, one day, God will circumcise your hearts so that you will love him. What a wonderful promise. God will circumcise your hearts so that you will love him. And what Paul is saying here is God has fulfilled that promise in Christ. He's done it in Christ. Now, this summer, Russ expounded for us Psalm 51, that prayer of penance, of repentance. And remember what David says in that psalm. There's two pleas that he makes. First, he says in verse 9, Psalm 51, verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. But then he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Now, Paul is saying in this text, God has blotted out your sins and he's circumcised your heart. He's given you a new heart. It's exactly what David cries out for. And God's answered it. And so the image of the need for a circumcision of the heart. And notice Paul says he's put away the body of flesh. Now, the body of flesh here doesn't mean, you know, the body that we're all, you know, we look around at each other, we see our faces, and here I am, this is my body, I've got flesh. That's not what Paul's talking about here. So let's not misunderstand him. This isn't some sort of Gnostic teaching like, oh, we just need to escape the body. Not at all. Paul has in mind here what David was crying out for. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. And the flesh that Paul is speaking about here is the sinful corruption of our hearts, of our inner beings. This is why David cries out for this, because he says, okay, I've sinned, and I'm crying out to you to have mercy on me and to blot out my transgression, but it's not just that I committed a sin. My heart is utterly corrupt. I need a new heart. I need the sinful corruption of my heart cut off. Now, this is what Paul says has happened. In Christ, God put away the body of flesh. He cut off that sinful corruption. He gave you a new heart. He created in you a new heart. He renewed a right spirit within you. He's done that. You can't do that for yourself. No ethical teaching or philosophy or religious idea can do that for you. Because what does Paul say? This is a circumcision made without hands. Only God does this. The Spirit of God does this. And Paul calls this the circumcision of Christ. In Christ, you've been given a new heart. And then he relates this to baptism. Because this new heart, this new life, this is regeneration that he's talking about. It's a new birth. It's a resurrection. It's as though you have died in Christ and been raised with him. And baptism signifies that. You were buried with him in baptism. You went under the waters, and then you were raised to new life. There's been a death and a resurrection. God made you alive with him, with Christ. Now, I've mentioned this before, but I'm going to mention it again. There's a scene from C.S. Lewis's book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And one of my favorite moments in the Chronicles of Narnia is this scene in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. It's about a rotten little boy named Eustace. And Eustace bothers everybody. And Lewis captures really well this kid's character. You know, he's kind of snobby and high and mighty and complaining all the time. And at one point, he turns into a dragon. And at first, he thinks it's really cool because he's flying around and blowing fire out of his mouth and everything. But then he realizes he's been totally cut off from any kind of human contact or fellowship because he's a dragon. So he gets lonely and miserable. And then one night, he's woken from a sleep to see a lion. That's Aslan, represents Christ in Lewis's books. And the lion leads him up a mountain. And at the top of the mountain, there is a fount of water. And the lion says to him, you need to undress and bathe. Now, at first, Eustace is a bit confused by this because he's not really wearing any clothes. But then he remembers, oh, I'm a dragon. That's kind of, you know, a reptile. Snakes shed their skin, so maybe I'll try to shed my skin. So he does this. Then he goes and looks in the water, and he sees his own reflection. He's still the dragon. He does it again. He goes and looks in the water, still the dragon. He does it a third time. He looks in the water, sees his reflection. He's still the dragon. And then Aslan says to him, I have to undress you. And Eustace says he's terrified because of the lion's claws. And then he says, Aslan, with his claws, cut into the skin of the dragon. Cut it off. And he describes the pain of it, but also the joy of it, because it's coming off. And once he cuts off that dragon skin, he looks over it on the ground. There's these three other kind of little skins. But then he sees the skin that Aslan cut off of him, the dragon skin. And it's thick, and it's ugly. And then Aslan picks him up, and he says, I'm kind of tender now, you know, the skin's been cut off, and he throws him into the water. And he starts to swim around in the water. And he says, it was the most delicious experience. I was a boy again. Well, that's a picture for what Paul's talking about here. That's the circumcision. He's cut off our dragon-like skin, thrown us in the water. We've been buried with him in baptism. So there's a new birth, a resurrection a new life. So that's our life in Christ. We've been circumcised in Christ, a new heart. But then Paul also says that we have new life in Christ because our sins have been forgiven, our trespasses have been forgiven. Remember, he says, you were dead in your trespasses. But your trespasses were forgiven. All of your trespasses God forgave. Now let's listen again to what Paul says, verses 13 and 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Remember what David prayed in Psalm 51. Not only create in me a new heart, but blot out my transgressions. Blot them out. Well, Paul says God has done this in Christ. And if you think of it, it's one thing to have a new heart, but what about all of the sin I've committed? What about that record of debt with its legal demands? What about my guilt? Well, Paul says God has forgiven all your trespasses. Now, how did he do that? Well, Paul says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. So first of all, the record of debt. Every sin you've committed, that's the record of debt that stands against you. With its legal demands, Paul says. Well, what are the wages of sin? Death. What are the legal demands for your sin, breaking God's law? It's death. You were dead in your trespasses, Paul says. But God forgave you. How? He canceled the record of debt. Canceled it. Another way you could translate that is blotted it out. It's precisely what David prayed for. It's been wiped clean. I remember as a little boy in school, we had blackboards, and they would get very dirty over time. The chalk brushes would get all chalky, and you just sort of smear around the chalk, and the blackboard didn't look very good. But then you could get a little bucket of water and a nice cloth, just wipe that totally clean. Or think of a whiteboard. You know, sometimes you just kind of smear around the whiteboard, and you can kind of see all the stuff that's been written on there. Well, I don't know what kind of solution, alcohol or something, whatever you use to totally wipe it clean. No record. It's gone. It's not like Google, which keeps a record of all your stuff. That has not been wiped clean. Whatever you think you may be doing and erasing your history. Paul says the record of debt has been wiped clean. Has been wiped clean. You can't go there and try and read it again. It's gone. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. It's been wiped clean. And then Paul says, he put it away. And literally what he says there, it was put away from the midst, from the middle. That record of debt stood between you and your heavenly Father, between you and God. It's been put away. It's not in the middle anymore. Who's in the middle? Christ is in the middle. He's between you and the Father now. He went and stood in the middle. And how was it canceled? How was it put away, Paul says? By nailing it to the cross. And it was Christ himself who was nailed to the cross, which means he took our record of debt upon himself. He took the legal demands for that sin upon himself. He was nailed to the cross. It's been done away with. It was buried. He was buried. Then he was raised in newness of life. You can't go and dig that up again. It's been blotted out. You've been forgiven. Not of some of your sins, of all your trespasses, he says. All your trespasses. Now, Paul will then go on to celebrate Not just the significance of the fact that we've been freed from the guilt of our sin. Now, some of us need to hear that this morning, that we've been freed from the guilt of our sin, that record of debt. Some of us still hold on to that. I'm reminded of that song that we sing, "It Is Well With My Soul." Some of us need to learn to sing this. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. So we've been freed from that, the guilt of sin. But not only that, Paul then goes on to say in verse 15, we've been freed from the tyranny of the devil, from the rulers and authorities, from the powers and principalities. That's the liberty we have in Christ, just not from our own guilt, but from the rulers and authorities. Look at verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The Apostle John, when he wrote 1 John, says two things about why Christ came. Why did the Son of God come? Chapter 3, verse 5, he came to take away our sins. Chapter 3, verse 8, he came to destroy the works of the devil. It's the same thing. The Apostle Paul knows it too. When he took away our sins, he disarmed the devil. He defeated and conquered the devil. As you read through the Bible, and there aren't many references to the devil, but in the Old Testament especially, he's introduced to us as the deceiver, Genesis 3, and the accuser, Job, Zechariah. That's what Satan means. He's the accuser. He accuses us. He condemns us. Now, what's the basis of his accusation? That record of debt, which stands against us. He points to that. You've done that. You're guilty. You're condemned. The penalty of death hangs over your head. He's the accuser. And our sin and our guilt is the basis of his power, because that he can hold over us. And the consequences of sin is death. And so he uses that, the fear of death, our guilt, our sin. He's the accuser. He uses that against us. Now, what has Paul just said? The record of debt with its legal demands was blotted out, was put away, was nailed to the cross. There's nothing for the devil to point to anymore. He has no basis for his accusation. He's been disarmed. That's why Paul says that. He's been disarmed. There's no ammunition. He has no ammunition against you. And then Paul goes on to say he was put to open shame and defeated. Now, from an earthly perspective, this is not obvious. Anybody who witnessed the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus was not immediately concluding from that, oh, all of the rulers and authorities, the powers of darkness, are being defeated right now. So why does Paul say he put them to open shame? Because it was obvious, it was open and manifest, not from an earthly perspective, but from a heavenly and from a spiritual perspective. And I won't read it right now, but Revelation chapter 12 tells us what was going on in heaven while Christ was shedding his blood for our sins on the cross. He says, a great war broke out in heaven, and the dragon, whom John goes on to explain to us, the dragon, that is Satan, the devil, the deceiver of the world, was cast down with all his angels. Why? Because there was no longer any place for him in heaven. Now in heaven, he played the role of the accuser. That record of debt that stood between us and God is gone. Christ is there now. The devil who was standing there accusing us of our sin is gone. That's why there is a celebration in heaven in Revelation 12. They're singing. And what are they singing? Hallelujah. the Lord our God reigns. The accuser of our brothers has been cast down. The accuser of the saints has been cast down. Well, Paul knows it too. That record of debt that stood against you, it's been wiped out. He has no basis for his accusation. He's been disarmed. The whole world has seen it, knows it. Heaven knows it. He's been cast down. He's been defeated. That's why Paul says this. And all of his angels, that's the reference here to rulers and principalities. It's not talking about John Tory or, you know, it's spiritual rulers and authorities. They've been disarmed. They've been put to open shame. They've been defeated. Even so, the devil is still the accuser. He still accuses you for your sins, even though he has no basis for doing that. And he's the deceiver. So he will deceive you and try to tempt you to doubt that your sins have been forgiven. And he'll continue to point to that record of debt, which has been blotted out, and cause you to doubt that you've been forgiven. Or, if you're confident in Christ, you know your sins have been forgiven, you're zealous for him, you want to serve him. And I think that was the case with the Colossians. You know, their faith and their love is known to others. They're zealous. Well, then the devil's other tactic will be to create some new laws then. Some other teachings. Something else that you need to obey and keep. Not God's law, but some other laws. And then if you break those, then he'll accuse you for that. And this is why we need to be careful of legalism in the church, new laws. And this is what's going on here. Paul says, see to it that you're not taken captive by any other teaching. Anybody else saying you got to do this, you got to think this, you got to do that. Be aware of that. Watch out for that. This is the devil's work. If he can't condemn you on the basis of God's law, he'll make up some new laws and condemn you for those. For breaking those. That's a reminder to all of us here too. Let's not impose some human tradition on one another. If we're meditating on the Word of God, then we'll know this is what's right, this is what's true. I'm not going to impose this, like, oh, I heard you listening to that song, or whatever it is. So it's a warning here to be careful for that. Don't be taken captive by those things. Because you've been set free. And so abide in Christ. See to it that no one takes you captive. I came across this African hymn this week, and I think it summarizes well this victory that we have in Christ. It goes like this. Jesus Christ is conqueror. By his resurrection, he overcame death itself. By his resurrection, he overcame all things. He overcame magic. He overcame amulets and charms. He overcame the darkness of demon possession. He overcame dread and fear. And when we are with him, we also conquer. Now, just think about what sins or fears are hanging over you today. Christ is the conqueror. He's overcome those things. And when you are in him, when you are with him, you too conquer. Now, just to gather this all up and summarize this, I noticed this in Romans chapter 8. Remember how that chapter begins. Now, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then remember how it ends. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's what Paul has been expounding for us and wants us to meditate upon in this text. There is no condemnation for you if you are in Christ Jesus. And in him, you are more than conquerors. The rulers and authorities, they've been disarmed and defeated. And now again this morning, we come to the Lord's Supper, as we do every Sunday. We come to this table and remember what this meal represents for us. The bread is the body of the Lord Jesus, given for us. The cup is the blood of Christ, shed for us and for many. What? For what? For the forgiveness of sins. Every Sunday when we come to this meal, we are confirmed in the reality that Paul is preaching to us here. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But remember Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. He prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. And every Sunday, the Lord prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. And we're reminded that they've been disarmed and defeated. And this is the table of the conquering Christ. And when we are with him, we too conquer. It's a table for victors. Now Paul says, knowing all this, having received Christ the Lord, walking in him, being rooted and built up in him, established in the faith which you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And this is a meal of thanksgiving. That our sins have been forgiven. That the powers and principalities have been disarmed. That Christ stands in our midst. Not the record of debt that stood against us. Christ is in our midst. He's present with us. And Paul will say in a few verses after this that we should have our eyes firmly fixed on Christ, not the things below, the things that are above. Why? Because our life is hidden with Christ in God. And every Sunday we come to this table, and it's a confirmation of that reality. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. So let's come now to the Lord's Supper, abounding in thanksgiving for the life and the liberty that we have in Christ.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.